Let's read together our text for this evening. John 4, verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's begin with a question. What is the greatest thing about life? What is it that people glory in and boast about? What abilities, what achievements, what possessions are most highly valued and esteemed in this world? And what is it that makes us happy or forms our glory and joy? Well, what does the Bible teach us? In Jeremiah 9, we're told, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord that execute loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord." We don't boast in riches, or wisdom, or might, or anything else. We're to glory in the knowledge of God. That's the glory of each saint and of the Christian church. And this is the approach of these sermons on God's glorious perfections. So far, we looked at the sovereignty of God, a couple of sermons, and the unity of God last week. Now, we come to the spirituality of God. I should say, though, right at the start, that this is undoubtedly one of the most difficult of God's perfections for us to understand, because in that God is spiritual entirely, he is very much unlike us. So I ask for your patience and perseverance, because it's as well to warn you, this sermon will require some mental effort, and if you're already intimidated, I will say that it is worth it, because there are important applications of all of this, as we shall see. Get this attribute right, and you understand what are called the worship wars in the churches. Most get it wrong, and you see where their church and their worship goes. And is going. The spirituality of God. First we're going to consider its meaning, then its revelation, and then its calling. What it means, how it is revealed in Jesus Christ and his cross, and then the calling which it issues to us. You may not have thought of it before, but the problem with the Samaritan woman in John 4 is that she hasn't grasped the spirituality of God. The Lord speaks to her about living water, and she thinks, but he doesn't have a bucket to reach the bottom of the well. But Jesus is the living water. The Lord tells her that this water springs up to everlasting life. And she reckons that this is good news, because it will stop her ever thirsting again, and she will no longer have to traipse to the well I don't know how many times a day. This poor lady is all enamored about places historically connected with religious figures and history. That well is associated with Jacob. Our fathers worshipped at Mount Gerizim. Therefore, come what may, I will be all right with God. Jesus told her that the Samaritans and herself didn't even know what they were worshipping at all. To interpret this in the light of other scriptures, all false worship terminates in the devil and his demons. You're engaged in the deepest mires of idolatry. This woman, too, has divorced and remarried several times. She has had 5 different husbands. And the man she's currently living with, they haven't even bothered getting married. Whatever married means by this stage. And yet she thinks that she can go to worship God at Mount Gerizim and that he accepts such worship from her living as she is living. And it's in this context, and to answer her many manic misconceptions head on, that the Lord Jesus makes the 2 greatest statements in all the Bible about, first of all, the spirituality of God, and flowing from that, the spirituality of God's worship. He says, and this is in essence the answer to all of her objections and misconceptions, God is a spirit. More literally, God is spirit. The spirituality of God. And therefore, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This, of course, raises the obvious and important question, well, what is meant by God's being spirit or God's spirituality? And very simply, to give a basic definition which we're going to build upon, this means that God is not material or physical, even in the tiniest degree, that he does not consist of any material or physical parts. And of course, once I say parts, and that there are no parts in God, you think, in the light of last week, God is one. And when I say there are no physical parts, then we're into God's spirituality. The two are closely related. And of course they are, because God is one, and all his attributes and perfections are one in him. So God, then, is entirely non-material and non-physical. He is Holy Spirit and Holy Pure Spirit. Let me try to make this clearer. I'd imagine that all of us here are familiar with the simple classification of things as solids and liquids and gases. Solids are physical entities which are firm and stable, like the pew on which you are seated. Liquids flow. They're fluids, like water. Then we come to gases, like the air that we breathe, consisting of oxygen and nitrogen and other gases. Now God is obviously not a solid. He's not a liquid. And he's not even a gas. He is pure spirit. Not to be confused with gas, and infinitely finer, if that means anything, than gas. Because gas, after all, is still matter, and God is non-material. We can think, too, about God's spirituality in the light of man's 5 senses. Now, obviously, you cannot see God. He's spiritual and therefore invisible. You can't even hear God. God is invisible and inaudible. And even the voice that Israel heard when God spoke, in inverted commas, at Mount Sinai when he gave the 10 commandments, that was a created sound, not the voice of God as such. You cannot smell God with your nose. You cannot taste God. And now you may be thinking, but doesn't Scripture say, oh, taste, one sense, and see, another sense, that God is good? Psalm 34, verse 8. But this doesn't refer to tasting God with your mouth or seeing God with your eyes. This refers to a real, spiritual perceiving and knowing God by faith so that we fellowship with Him. And just as you know what certain foods taste like and you can see a certain thing so as to be able to recognize it, there's a spiritual knowledge, understanding, grasp, and enjoyment of God by faith alone. Because the nature of the one tasted or seen as spiritual determines the way in which it can be understood that we taste and see Him. We cannot either feel God with our fingers or our hands or our skin, because God is spirit, pure spirit. And God is infinitely exalted above our five senses. And that isn't to the diminution of God. That doesn't mean, oh, that we know God at all. No, the right way to look at it is, what are we? Made of dust. Our five senses, compared to the spiritual perception even of angels, are weak and puny and pathetic. We don't have the real eyes. We don't have the real taste. We don't have arms and strength. God does. And all we have, though we're not quibbling with God for having made us this, are pale, weak, frail reflections of the power and wisdom and knowledge that there is in our Creator. Now Jesus' word that God is spirit may well, by this stage, have reminded you that there are other spirits mentioned in the Bible. Man has a spirit. Man has a spirit because man is both body and soul, or spirit, or heart, or mind, different words for essentially the same thing. Man, soul, or spirit is created, temporal, finite, existing currently within and not outside our body, even that's mysterious, and at least in this life, sinful. God, on the other hand, is spirit, but He is uncreated spirit, eternal, infinite spirit, spotlessly pure spirit. You say, okay, man is spirit, or has a spirit, God is. What about the angels? And whereas men have spirits, angels are spirits. Hebrews 1 verse 14, as we've been considering this past several weeks from different aspects, asks rhetorically of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits? And as spirits, we're talking now especially of the good angels are not joined to a physical body. They're not bipartite, like us, we're body and soul. They are simply spirits. They're not joined to a physical body. And their spirits are powerful, knowledgeable, and much swifter than us. And they're sinless. But they are still, for all that, created, finite spirits. And unlike men and unlike angels, God is uncreated spirit. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable, all-wise, omnipotent, all-holy, all-just, all-good, and true spirit. We must not think of it this way. There is this broad generic category called spirit, and God Himself partakes of the same sort of spirit as the angels or us in our souls. Man, soul, or spirit, and angels in their spiritual being, they are finite, created spirits, and God is not of the same stuff. Even that's to use material imagery. But God is an infinitely higher spirit, uncreated, eternal, infinite, and unchangeable. Okay, that explains somewhat how God is spirit, and then man has a spirit, and angels are spirits. Well, what about this? God as spirit, and the Holy Spirit. Now that, the former of those two, God as spirit, that concerns his essence or nature. God is spirit. And so, each of the three persons in the Godhead is spirit. If God and all of his being is spirit, then the Father is spirit, the Son is spirit, and the Holy Spirit is spirit. But when we talk about the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, that name of the third person, we're not talking about the divine essence or nature being spirit as such. We're talking about the distinctive personal characteristic of the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit is called Spirit because he is spirited forth or breathed by the Father to the Son and from the Son to the Father as the eternal, personal, divine breath of the first and second persons. God is Spirit, that applies to his being or nature, and that title of the Holy Spirit refers to the third person of the Trinity as he is spirited or breathed forth from the Father and the Son. Now this glorious perfection of God as pure Spirit, this very obviously accords with especially some of his other attributes. The spirituality of God fits perfectly with his unity. You see, if God were not totally spiritual, that is, if he was in some way material, then like everything material, he must consist of parts. And once you say something consists of parts, then it is not absolutely one. But since God is pure spirit and not material, he can be and is absolutely simple or one. And perhaps this is why the unity of God is linked to the spirituality of God right at the start of Belgic Confession, Article 1. I quote, "We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple," unity of God, "one only simple and spiritual being, which we call God." The unity and the spirituality of God go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. Having one, you necessarily have the other. God's spirituality also is very obviously linked to his invisibility. Only because he is pure spirit is God invisible. And when we say that God is invisible, we mean that even if the Lord were to grant this present evil world many hundreds or thousands of years, and technological advances were made such that you and I would boggle at it, well, there's no technological marvel
that could ever be devised whereby the God who is Spirit could ever be seen by the creature. We mean absolutely invisible.
You may remember the Russian cosmonaut from outer space looking over his shoulder, as it were, and saying, "Here we are, here we are, we can't see God." That proves that God doesn't exist. No, it proves you're an idiot. God is by definition invisible. If, to speak as a fool for a moment, if he had gotten up around the moon, and if he had seen God, that would have proved that God wouldn't exist. That is the true and living God who is invisible. Because God, being Spirit, is invisible. The fact that He is Spirit means He cannot be seen. And then too, we should think of God's spirituality in connection with His omnipresence. That is the truth that God is everywhere present. And everywhere present with all His being. Think for a moment, if God were omnipresent and material. Omnipresent and material. Then, God would fill the universe so that nothing else could exist. Because matter fills its own space. And if God is everywhere and is matter, then there is no room for anything else. The only way in which God can be omnipresent is if He is Spirit. And then, being pure, uncreated Spirit, infinitely finer than the finest gas, how do you put it? Then God is present everywhere, and yet God displaces nothing. For Him to be omnipresent, everywhere present, He has to be pure Spirit. The spirituality of God also is closely linked to His omnipotence. Omni, as you know, means all, like an omnivore eats all sorts of things. Omnipotence, all potent, all powerful. God's spirituality is necessary for His omnipotence. Think of it this way: man is body and spirit, and he has phenomenal physical and mental powers, at least compared to the animals. The angels aren't body and spirit, they are spirits. And this means that they are much stronger and faster and much more powerful and clever than us. And now think of pure, uncreated, infinite, eternal Spirit. Jehovah is all powerful. Now, I could relate the spirituality of God to other divine attributes, but those are perhaps the four most obvious that give us some conception of how vital it is for God to be God, that He is Spirit. It also serves to show more of the unity of God that we looked at last week. Now we need to see that the spirituality of God is also necessary for the truth of the Holy Trinity. Think of it this way: if God were not pure Spirit, that is, if God were even in part material or physical, then the three persons would result in a division in the Godhead. Cracks. Splitting. The nature of God, which would result in the heresy of tri-theism. Tri meaning three, theism, God. Three gods. Unless God is pure spirit. You see, the one true God exists in three persons only because his being is one, the unity of God last week, and even the three persons don't divide the one being of God. He's one in being and three in persons. And the one true God exists in three persons only because his being is spirit. And that's the spirituality of God. Though we don't often think of this, we do, especially the young people who go to university, for instance, we do have to battle with these various false religious views or worldviews. And perhaps more so today than for centuries in the West, one such worldview, and it has distinct religious overtones, anti-Christian religious overtones, is materialism. Materialism, which is the worldview of many evolutionists and humanists who shape the intellectual climate of our day. Well, materialism teaches, think of the word materialism, materialism says that the whole universe consists only of material, that is matter. Things, for instance, that you can knock. Matter and motion. Things that you can measure scientifically. Well, the truth that God is spirit means that's not true. That's not true. The materialist worldview is radically false. Everything does not consist of matter and motion. That's atheism. God is spirit, pure spirit, not matter in any sense. Angels are spirits. Human beings have spirits. And the being of God, capital B, and the being of angels, lowercase b, and the spirits of men are not material. The spirituality of God means the end of the foolish worldview of materialism. Some people think that God is the world. I kid you not. Pantheism. Very popular amongst the intellectuals. Many of the greatest poets in the history of the world, pantheists. Pan, all, theist, theism, referring to God. Everything is God. But the physical universe does not equal God because God is spirit. There is the physical universe which God created, and then there's God, who is pure, eternal spirit. Increasingly popular in our day is another variant of that called panentheism, which means that all, pan, is in God. Everything is in God. So the material universe, this is the easiest way to understand it, is, as it were, God's body. But God is also soul or spirit, and he is the soul that animates the body. The universe is the body of God, according to this crazy notion, and then God is, as it were, the spiritual soul that animates the universe. And that's false, amongst other reasons, because God is Holy Spirit. He's not partly matter. It's not that the world is his body, and then he is the spirit or soul that animates the world. The world is created by God It is a material entity, and God is pure spirit.
It may be dawning upon you, as we have explained and stressed the truth of God's spirituality, what about those references in the Bible which speak of God as if he were a man? And there are many of them in the Bible. The Bible speaks of it very often. In the Bible, we read about God's eyes and nose and nostrils and ears and head and hair. We read about his arms and his hands and his fingers. We even read of God's soul. Is God then physical? Is God in the form of a man, despite all we've said? The scriptures also speak of God with wings and feathers. Psalm 91 verse 4. Wings and feathers, like a bird. So if we're going to take things literalistically now, then we have to ask the question, well, how can God both be like a man and like a bird, feathers and all? Well, what about this? Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, that's a shield, and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. So now, is God in the form of a man, or a bird, or a rock, or a fortress, or a shield? Or is he some amalgam of all of these? And you will understand, especially since I quoted Psalm 18 verse 2, that these are all metaphorical references to God. When the Bible says that God is a fortress, everybody understands that that means he defends us. He is like a bird that puts her feathery wings around her young to give shelter. When the Bible speaks of God's power, sometimes it says, since we are weak and feeble, he has arms. When it refers to his omniscience or infinite knowledge, it speaks of his all-seeing eyes. Not that God has millions and billions of eyes, but we, who think in terms of eyes, because that's how we see, this helps us to understand something of his knowledge. The real eye, the real sight, that is in God. And all we have is a tiny little ball, two of them, in our sockets, smaller than golf balls, that are very limited, and they gradually get worse and worse as you get older. And when the Bible says in Psalm 8 verse 2 that God puts the stars and the planets in place with his fingers, it bespeaks his skill and precise craftsmanship. The literal truth about the being of God in this connection is not that he has arms or he has feathers. The literal truth with which we're to interpret and understand the metaphorical statements, the literal truth is what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, God is spirit. And now we need to see that our Lord Jesus Christ, he supremely taught the spirituality of God. No man has seen God at any time, because he's invisible. He's spiritual. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And what did Jesus say?
What he declared God, he said, God is spirit. 1 John says God is love, and that's true. We're going to come to that. You don't hear as many people saying God is spirit. And there's a reason for that. Because this truth condemns and overthrows most of the Christian religion, so called. And since God is spirit, Jesus taught that God's worship must be spiritual. And any worship which is not spiritual is condemned. God is spirit, said Jesus, and then moving on, he said, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So concerned was Jesus with the spirituality of God and his worship that he cleansed the temple at the start of his public ministry in John 2 and at the end. The buying and selling, the making merchandise of the service of God was an abomination. And he made a whip and he drove those idolaters out. Twice, in Matthew's Gospel, do we hear Jesus quoting Hosea, I will have mercy, spiritual service, and not sacrifices, the killing of physical animals. That's of no value. And he said to the Pharisees, who represented unspiritual worship, he said to them, now go away and learn what that means, would you? Time and time again, the Jesus of the Bible denounced the apostate Jews for their formal external worship. Read Mark 7. It's not the outward that defiles you. It's not what goes into your belly. It's the evil thoughts which come forth from our own hearts. Read Matthew 23. The people who love the best seats at the feast and the phylacteries and the fancy titles and the greeting in the marketplace and so forth. Spiritual worship. When asked what the great commandment was, Jesus said it's this, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength and mind. That's spiritual worship. It's not a matter of genuflections and clothing. And believing in the spirituality of God and the spirituality of his worship, Jesus explained the spirituality of God's law. It's not about keeping it outwardly and then heaping up righteousness to yourself so that you can say, I don't need Jesus Christ, I can earn my own way to heaven. And this is one of the key traits of the Sermon on the Mount. The liberals have misunderstood it, propagated their false understanding of it. Otherwise people would say, see that Sermon on the Mount? Wow. That's a powerful, powerful sermon. Nobody can stand before it. Because Jesus taught the spirituality, for instance, of the sixth commandment, which does not mean that unless you're convicted of homicide, you've kept it. It means if you hit somebody once, you're guilty of murder. That's spirituality. If you just look once at a girl's leg, then you've committed adultery in your heart. That's the spirituality of the law of God that Jesus taught his disciples. And understanding the spirituality of God, of his worship, and of his law, Jesus Christ was always engaged in very spiritual evangelism. Nicodemus came to him by night. He was a Pharisee, one of the Sanhedrin. And he says, you're a teacher come from God, you do miracles. And despite his high religious office, Jesus said to him, you must be born again. That doesn't do you any good. You need spiritual life from heaven, or else you're totally dead. You can't even see the kingdom of heaven. That's spiritual evangelism. The rich young ruler came to Jesus thinking that he had kept God's law. Jesus understood that his problem was covetousness, the tenth commandment, the most emphatically and obviously inward of all the Decalogue. So Jesus told him, go and sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. And Jesus loved that man, and so do we.
And therefore, his repentance and sorrow was genuine. Sorrow and repentance unto salvation. Possibly the most extended spiritual evangelism treatise in the Bible is John 6. Jesus feeds the 5,000. The people are carnal, and they're carnal in their worship. And so they say, we should follow this Jesus, because you don't have to make dinner. You just go along after him, and he serves us meals all the time. And then the ones who are a little bit more spiritually alert thought it was good to follow Jesus because he did all these miracles. And wasn't it wonderful to see such strange things? And Jesus told them, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. That was the way he explained himself. The bread of life come down from heaven. His sacrifice on the cross means that people must eat and drink him by faith alone. And then he taught them the deeply spiritual truth of sovereign grace, that no one can come unto him except the Father which has sent Jesus draw him. And this spiritual message the people found repulsive, and they left him in droves. They didn't want spiritual truth. They didn't want spiritual salvation and a spiritual Savior. And for our purposes this evening, they didn't want a God who is spirit. But it is especially the cross which shows the spirituality of God. This is important because we think, first of all, and this is the perspective of the four gospel accounts, of the physical events. And they're important. Jesus was arrested. He had two trials before the false church and the anti-Christian kingdom of Rome. Then he was scourged and crucified. It was visible, people saw it, and it was public to varying degrees. But much deeper and behind all this is the spiritual battle. The Lord Jesus at the cross defeats the invisible spiritual powers, Satan and the demons. He triumphs over sin and the law and death. And he does that because he bears in the place of his elect people the invisible spiritual wrath of God against all the sins of his elect. And so then we see at the cross God's justice, God's holiness, God's righteousness, and his love and mercy and grace. They meet at the cross because God can now be just and show mercy to sinners. We explained that last week in connection with the unity of God. And then all these perfections, his justice and his mercy, his love and his righteousness, his holiness and his grace, they're all infinite perfections, eternal and unchangeable. And now we're getting to the spirituality of God. Because these great attributes and perfections of God show that he is spiritual, not material. Because these attributes being supremely revealed at the cross are all emphatically spiritual qualities. Just, holy, good, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, loving, kind, gracious, powerful. The spirituality of God at the cross. Coming quickly then to the callings. The spirituality of God is the death blow to all idols. The unity of God underlies the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other God before me, because there only is one God, Jehovah. The spirituality of God underlies the second commandment. We're not to make any idols of anything in heaven above or in earth beneath or the waters under the earth. Not to make any representations of God, because God cannot be represented by anything physical,
because God is not material, He is spirit. And so every representation of God, by definition, is a lie, because He's spirit. And here one thinks, for instance, of the grotesque Hindu idols, with I don't know how many arms, monsters, hideous things. God is spirit. The spirituality of God is attacked by paganism through and through. Romans 1. The ungodly change the uncorruptible, invisible God, and they make Him look like a man. And then it gets worse. They make Him like an animal. And then it gets worse, like some creeping thing, some rodent or fly or cockroach. And the spirituality of God, too, denounces so-called Christian idols. The pictures and paintings of Romanism and abomination heap up, let the flames lick them. The Eastern Orthodox icons. And it's no good saying, oh, we don't worship the Jesus who's on a stick hanging from the back of the wall behind the pulpit. We only worship Him through that, because that's exactly what pagans and idolaters have maintained from the very beginning of the world. They say, no, we don't worship this statue of whatever God it is. We worship the God behind that. We worship through the statue. Rome says the exact same thing. The second commandment is very clear. You don't make any graven image, and you don't bow down to it or serve it. It's idolatry. The spirituality of God then means, secondly, that all worship now, even as you clear out the idols, all worship must be spiritual and inner. This is our Lord's own teaching in John 4, verse 24. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The second use of the word spirit there is man's own spirit. God is spirit, and we must worship Him in our spirit, in our souls, in our hearts, inwardly, spiritually. And so spiritual worship must be like or befit the character of God as spirit. It must be sincere and true, genuine, not hypocritical, so that we mean what we say. And since our worship must be in spirit, in our own spirits, and our own spirits are divided and twisted and sick and marred, then we need the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, to work these graces and virtues in us. We worship in our own spirits, and then we need the Holy Spirit, the third person, to renew us, so that we can then worship the spiritual God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. For He is spirit in His essence or being. And then thirdly, going quickly, the spirituality of God means that all of our worship must be regulated according to the Word of God. God is spirit, so those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Truth over against the typical worship of the Old Testament, and now truth also in accordance with the Scriptures, for God's Word is truth. This is Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 96. What doth God require in the second commandment? Answer, that we in no wise represent God by images, we've looked at that, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. And that's called the regulative principle. The Word of God regulates how we worship Him. And the explanation of this is the spirituality of God. God is spirit. And therefore we are utterly blind and bankrupt, so that we have no valid or true notion how in the wide world to worship Him. In this connection, the Scripture says
that that which is highly esteemed by men is abomination with God. Our wisdom is to realize our own foolishness and then say, what does God say in Scripture? And God says in Scripture that the center of Christian worship is preaching. Not the Lord's Supper. Preaching. And Galatians 3 verse 1 says that in the church, Jesus Christ is manifest or clearly set forth, crucified among you. And I'll supply the sense in the preaching. And then we have Jesus Christ set forth among us. He reveals and leads us to the spiritual God. For he is the image of the God. Image of God sent from God to bring us back to the Father. And then, of course, this means that faith is the inward power that enables us to worship God as he has revealed himself in the Word. Because faith deals with invisible and spiritual realities taught us in the Scriptures. For without faith, it is impossible to please God or to worship him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of all that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11 verse 6. And then if you say, well, where does this faith come from? Regeneration. God causes us to be born again. That begets faith. And then only through faith can we receive the word centrally as it's preached and worship. The spirituality of God demands spiritual renewal of the worshippers. And now briefly we're back to the Samaritan woman. Jesus explains God is spirit. It's not a matter of place. It doesn't help you to say, well, I must be going to heaven because I get water out of Jacob's well. Or, surely God is pleased with me because I worship in the right mountain. You may as well say, I'm going to heaven because I go to the CPRC or I go to any other. That's not the matter. Where you go? It's what do you believe? How do you live? Who are you trusting in? The Samaritan woman was told God is spirit. God is spirit. And he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth according to the word. And now that I have come, Jesus says, the time is coming and now is when it doesn't matter whether you worship in Mount Gerizim or the earthly Jerusalem. The spirituality of God is going to be seen much more clearly. And wherever people believe and serve me, anywhere in the world, they're acceptable. Oh yes, this should be added for the woman as well. The spirituality of God means you can't keep on divorcing and remarrying and living in sin and then serve me at all. And the woman was convicted and converted and went out and witnessed to her friends, and they came to Jesus, and then they believed, not because of what the woman told her, but because of what Jesus said. And Jesus told this woman, verse 23, after that statement that the hour is coming and now is when the true worshippers shall worship God in spirit and truth, Jesus says, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And here we move from the spirituality of God to the sovereignty of God, because this doesn't mean that the Father is looking down from heaven and wondering, I wonder, is there anybody going to worship me? And he's looking with a candle, searching the back streets. No, this means the Father searches for such a one to worship him, that he goes out and he finds them, and he regenerates them, and he creates them as worshippers of him in spirit and truth. Amen.